Welcome to this day's edition of Cross Defense Apologetic Show, where we talk about the intellectual questions and challenges that minds of all ages have. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer. Glad to have you with us today because we're going to be talking about an interesting viewpoint of apologetics, the viewpoint of those that don't believe in it, don't think we should be doing it, think that it's non-productive, all those things. And so please join us to do it. We've got Dr. Jeff Mallinson with us. He's on the faculty at Concordia University Irvine, where he teaches theology and philosophy. And he also has a podcast there, Virtue in the Wasteland. So check that out, too. And he's a contributor on 1517, the Legacy Project. We'll talk more about that. Welcome to Cross Defense, Jeff.
Well, hello. I'm glad to be here.
It's glad to have you here. Tell us a little bit about, guys, you're involved in a lot of things. And
yeah.
I just learned today, too, you're an author. Let me see if I can get a little bit of it. I just looked at it, and it's over my budget, the book you had published by Oxford, Faith, Reason, and the Revelation of Theodore Beza. Is that right?
Yeah, it's Revelation in Theodore Beza. He does not have any new revelation.
Oh, good.
The hyper-Calvinist. Yeah, I was interested in Beza because it's the hard angle on all this. He is the arch-Calvinist. He is the guy who really took Calvinism to the academy. And I was surprised to find that even there, he had a healthy understanding, drawing from Luther, I'd argue, of the importance of means. So even though he believed that no one could be saved apart from the monergistic, that is the singular work of God, through the Holy Spirit, he believed, enlightened us to appreciate the evidence about the historical Jesus. And so if the Calvinists can do it, I'm arguing that certainly all good Reformation Christians should recognize the importance of apologetics, not as a way to bypass the Holy Spirit, but one of the ways through which the Holy Spirit rouses us from our death.
Good. Now you're a part of an exciting new venture, 1517, the Legacy Project. We're going to talk about a couple of your posts on that, Jeff. Mm-hmm. Tell us a little bit about how this 1517 Legacy Project. We had Rod Rosenblatt on the show a week or two ago, but tell us about you're a part of this. How this came, and it's such a great resource. I profess for all apologists and all Christians.
Yeah, it's been good. The real impetus for it is a lot of this work that was going on over the last few decades out here in Concordia, Irvine. And a lot of the students who had been under Rod Rosenblatt have gone off into different areas, different types of work in philosophy or world religions or history. But all of us have had an interest in apologetics. And so this organization really takes that grassroots interest and brings us together for conversation locally, and then also, you know, through the blogs and different posts that we have there.
So we encourage everybody to check it out. If you web search for 1517, you're going to see that 1517, the Legacy Project. Check it out, Jeff. You've put a couple of posts on there that really caught my eye, and so I said, want to share it with the people. What's wrong with apologetics? You know, I first thought that and said, well, gosh, that could be a little double entendre. You know, a couple of meetings.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on that's not right within the field of apologetics? But this is more, Christians sometimes react negatively to that word, which is a biblical word, right out of 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to make an apologia, St. Peter writes, a defense. And that's what's behind apologetics. And yet some people, Jeff, don't think that that's an area, an enterprise that we Christians should be involved in.
Right. And so for these posts, I'm in the middle of it and sort of brainstorming through the process and talking with folks through the internet and also in the circles we have. You know, it's interesting because we are all pretty comfortable with the idea of translating the word into a different language. So if I were to go to some indigenous tribe, it wouldn't be odd for me. In fact, it would be incumbent upon me to go translate all this stuff into another dialect. But what if the dialect we're involved with is an intellectual one, or we're dealing with people who in the West have objections to hearing the gospel. This is part of the process. So it's kind of an intellectual or, thoughtful evangelism that engages people where they are. And so if you had a problem with Christianity because of your tribal commitments, you would have to address those. And so many people today have a problem with Christianity because of the way they're thinking. And I think the main reason that people, I'm worried that this is the main reason that people are afraid of apologetics, is because it raises an uncomfortable possibility. That is, if we look at the evidence, what if it turns out that it's not supportive? And I think the easiest thing for us to fall prey to is the really kind of lazy method of saying, I don't need to worry about that, and thinking then that we have a firm faith. It can't be assailed because we haven't looked at any evidence. But that's not really the nature of biblical faith. Biblical faith is grounded in the reality of a person named Jesus who rose from the dead. And as Paul says, if that's not there for us, we're really miserable indeed.
Absolutely. And you're saying some great things there. I remember the first formal apologetics class I ever took in seminary. The professor defined it like this, and I still enjoy this one: intellectual slum clearance. You know, that like,
yeah,
that like you have a housing project that has had so much money poured into it, and it's been so decrepitated by everybody that you have to literally bring in the big, heavy bulldozers, knock it down before you can build anything good. And so that's, I like that approach, because I'm not saying that I can save anybody by this, but at the very least, I can knock down some intellectual obstacles, which other places in the Bible, it says that. We knock down every argument that's opposed to the Christian worldview. And isn't that what we're mainly trying to do in apologetics?
Yeah, indeed. And that, too, is not some kind of human effort that gets us some brownie points. It really just is the nature of the way God works. He works through means and human means, and he does not bypass our minds. I would think that the alternative is some kind of mysticism. And you can get mysticism on all sides. Mysticism is just the idea that you're going to access God directly. The Holy Spirit just comes straight through. It ignores the role of word and sacrament and sometimes takes the focus off of Christ. Liberals have it. Liberal mysticism is where we feel the Holy Spirit, or we prove that Christianity is true in the social gospel and the way that we can transform society. But you also have it in the conservative world with a pietistic mysticism, where I know that God is real and Jesus is my Savior because of some strange experience that I have within my heart. And those aren't pious. Those aren't biblical. They seem very humble, which is good, but they're not really the way that God tells us to seek him.
And yet, when one thinks about it, and even more importantly, when we look at the gospel accounts of the first real eyewitnesses, the apostles, they didn't go by some emotional feeling or some blind leap of faith. They went by evidence that was presented to them. And I think, Jeff, and like your comments on this, and then we'll jump right into your list of possible reasons that people bring against doing any apologetics. It's that we don't want to do anything outside of just blind faith in whatever the Bible says. The Bible says that I believe it, not going to listen to anything else, hands over ears, blah, 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 not going to listen. And, it is a discipline that does take some thinking. But I would add, too, that in my tenure in trying to be an apologist, it allows me to really talk to people that otherwise might be totally stiff-arming any approach from just quoting Bible verses, and trying to give a testimony to the gospel. And so it gives me kind of a platform to kind of, what have you had in your thinking that is opposed to the truthfulness of Christianity? And a lot of times, I don't know about you, Jeff, but I sure find that people have a corrupted, a misplaced idea of what historic Christianity is all about. Because it is, that was the point I was going to get to. It's a very historic belief system. It's done in time and space and history. So there ought to be evidence.
Right. Yeah, and even the early apologists, they didn't spend most of their time doing what we tend to do today related to the kind of more formalized approach. They were mostly trying to explain to people that the early church wasn't involved in orgies and incest, because they heard about this thing, the love feast, the agape feast, and so a lot of rumors were being spread, usually negatively, trying to, you know, disinformation the system here. And they were just simply explaining what Christianity is before somebody were to reject it. You know, and your remarks remind me that usually people think, well, I don't have the intellectual acumen to go and develop some formalized apologetic. What you remind us is that the best apologist is a good human being. I don't mean a good human being in the moralistic sense, but somebody who's just human and sits down and has real life conversations with unbelievers. And it's powerful when you take it that way and you're not just trying to win some debate or an argument, but you're really concerned about the person and you talk through their issues and you explain yourself.
That's such a good point, too, because I think, you know, apologetics sometimes, and probably rightly so, gets this bad name, this black eye of wanting to win the debate and not caring about the human on the other end. And you know, the real apologetics, as we would contend, Jeff, is totally opposed to that. It's not about formal intellectual debate, although, you know, we can get there if we need to. It's more about caring for that individual we're communicating with and trying to share with them the authenticness, the truthfulness of the Christian revelation. So let's jump right into this excellent first article you have on what's wrong with apologetics, part one of nine. And we might even try to impose upon you in your busy schedule. I know school's going to be getting going soon for you, but have you back on with some more of these. Let's go through these eight and have you comment a little bit on them, Jeff. And we'll refer everybody to the website, 1517 The Legacy Project. I'm going to put a link right on the archive of this show so they can get there easily. Let's talk about number one, false humility. Tell us about that one.
That one's pretty close to home for Lutherans, and it's something that you see a little bit in our dogmaticians, the idea that there could be a sort of pride that somebody understood something through their own human effort, not in this case by good works, but by being smart. And I get that, and in fact, one of the most important things to remember always as you're going through this is that indeed good Christianity is monergistic, that is, that only God can redeem us. It's his work entirely. But as I said, it comes through means. And when you look at the means, we're not just looking at faith. We're looking at the three components of faith. Classically, most of the reformers would say something like, faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Well, we're all pretty comfortable with just sharing with young people, say in Sunday school, the basic elements of the faith. We take the students through catechism. This is a divine work to the extent that it is God's word that we're communicating, but it's human beings doing it. The second phase of assent gets somebody to intellectually recognize the evidence and the case that this stuff is true. But that doesn't give you full faith. Full faith or saving faith is when you don't just believe that God sent his son to die, but that Christ's blood atones for your sins. So it's a personal trust in Christ. And apologetics can get us to the threshold, can get us to maybe even convincing somebody that the evidence is good. The real question is, does that person then trust God for their salvation? And this is actually very biblical, because most of the time in the Old Testament and New, it wasn't really a question of whether some abstract philosophical God exists. It was really a question of whether we're going to trust them even through the desert. And so there's nothing arrogant about looking through the evidence. It's really about the idea that the Holy Spirit allows us to rightly perceive it. And so we still give glory to God, but the means through which God has worked is through human agents.
Very well said. So we really try to shun all that arrogance and put ourselves in that same position as the non-believer that we're trying to share with, that You know, the evidence, same evidence is there for all of us to consider. And so when we really start to consider the evidence, we're all under the same curse. We're all under the same problem, we would say, all of humanity. And there's only one solution that will fit this serious problem that we're under, sin. And so when we can kind of expose that, it helps knock down some of this arrogance. But, you know, we must say, too, that some apologists always try to come off smarter than everybody, you know, that we're all... You know, it seems to me some of the scientists that put through the evolutionary model of origins, it's like the rest of you are not quite adequate enough to understand what we're talking about. So we'll just tell you what you should believe. Mm-hmm. Some apologists can get like that too. But and if we have time, we're going to talk some more about this false humility. You know, wrongness that people put up for apologetics. Let's go on to number two, which I found was really informative for me, Jeff. I'd never really thought about it in the ways that you propose it. It's about a famous theologian that actually had a whole school of theology named after him, Neo-Orthodoxy, and Karl Barth, 1886 to 1968. Tell us about that you know, criticism, negative about Christian apologetics.
Yeah, most people might think today that that doesn't matter anymore. Who's this guy from the early 20th century? But it really had a profound impact on seminaries throughout Europe and America. In Europe, Karl Barth represented a kind of fundamentalism. Or at least that's how they saw it. He wanted to go back to the early church and the reformers. He wanted to speak the way the church spoke. And in many ways, if you had listened to Barth in a sermon, if you could understand him, he used sometimes a lot of complicated theological jargon, but for the most part, he would sound a lot like Billy Graham, in the sense that Christ died for your sins. This is the way the world's to be told of God's salvation. And so there were a lot of positive things about it, or at least positive intentions. But the reason he did that was for a very particular circumstance, and that is that the church, being liberal in his day, had failed to defend itself against secular philosophy. And that was in the form of the German Christian church under the Nazis. And they looked at nature, they looked at things like Darwinism, and they saw that, well, the powerful succeed and the weak are rooted out. That must be God's plan. And they started to derive things about the nature of God from just the natural world and the brutality of the natural world. And that helped them justify a very harsh kind of Christianity, and in fact, a very racist one. So Barth had nothing but bad things to say about that, and he really opposed liberalism. But the problem was, the way he opposed it was through a kind of fideism. That is, he allowed a situation in Europe where you could start to speak like a Christian in your theology class. You had nothing to say about the higher criticism in the liberal biblical studies department, or from the historians who were looking at this history of dogma school and trying to explain away the developments of Trinitarian orthodoxy as if it was just some kind of anthropological thing. So Barth had really good reasons for opposing liberalism, and for that he was very valuable. But in America, many conservative seminaries picked up Barth as a stepping stone towards liberalism, which was this way. He gave them a way of still being concessionally orthodox, but having an epistemology or a theory of knowledge that didn't force them to have a high view of Scripture itself. They would say, well, Scripture is true in a kind of legendary way, and it is true for our community, almost in a kind of postmodern sense. This is the way we speak, but it wasn't true. It wasn't true and accessible for all. And so in Barth's attempt to get liberalism out of the church, he kind of insulated it from any relevance. And therefore, if you ask a Barthian to do apologetics, they think you're getting back to the days where the secular guys are going to rule the day.
I see. So this trying to detach yourself from the modern age and reason and intellect, we don't want to go back there in any shape, form, or even hint of it. So we're not going to defend what we believe, teach, and confess openly in the public square. Is that
right?
Kind of it?
Yeah, you get your own little playground, and that's great. So no one bothers you in your playground, but your playground becomes separated from the rest of the world.
Interesting. Well, we'll wait to see as you flesh that one out more for us in your fine series, Jeff. Before we take a break, let's go on to number three. This is the one that I think I've heard a lot, anti-intellectualism. Unload mm-hmm. that for us.
Well, there's a spirit, especially in American Christianity, that every time somebody gets a little too highfalutin, they are going in the wrong path. And historically, again, that's understandable, because very often, especially in America, when we had a limited set of resources in Protestant churches for seminaries, often the best and brightest would go off to Europe. And what the congregations couldn't quite get was the level of change that had happened in Europe related to modernism and kind of anti-miracle, anti-supernatural stuff. So you have in this American setting a great distrust, especially within American evangelicalism, a great distrust for the life of the mind, because, in fact, it had gotten so many people into trouble. Now, of course, one option is to just put your head in the sand and go off into your own enclaves, and that's perhaps going to protect your identity. But your identity is also informed by the Great Commission as a Christian, and so you can't really win by just circling the wagons and hiding out. You have to get out there into the fray.
Jeff, I'm wondering if a component of this, especially in America in our time, is not the so-called feminization of the church, where it doesn't want to go in logic or reasoning or evidence or even, you know, there's a war between the truth and the deceit and the lie. And so don't talk to me about the intellectual evidence. You know, just talk to me about sweet stories about the faith, and I'm there. I'm wondering your thoughts on that, if that might factor into this anti-intellectualism.
Oh, I sure think it does. And it's the one avenue that people tend to tolerate in the secular world. If you look at a film, for instance, about the struggles of faith or Christianity, even like Dan Brown's, the adaptation of Dan Brown's film, what was that called again? The Da Vinci Code.
Sure.
At the end of it, to try to kind of cover over any potential frustrations from the religious community, they had the main character saying, well, none of this is historically true, it turns out, but there's some value to the Catholic Church or to the church in general. It provides people meaning, warm feelings, emotional value, and ethics. And those are all great things, but the problem is none of that is actually the gospel. So you get something, but you lose the most important thing.
Yeah, you throw not only the bathwater out, but the baby with it too. So
the whole thing.
We sure do. And I think this is a growing one. And you know, we can almost track somewhat of Christian history in America by this trend of being anti-learning, anti-intellectuals, and then then we know that they take farmer boys, especially in the Methodist and the Baptist tradition, and they think these are the real servants of God and of His Word, and then it comes back, they trust more in people that have gone to a seminary, university, and got some learning about the Bible. Mm-hmm. So we're going to pick it up there, and more of reasons why people want to shy away from apologetics and discourage those of us that are really into it. And we were talking about that with Dr. Jeff Mallinson from 1517 Legacy Group, The Project, and also a professor at our beloved Concordia University, Irvine, California. We're going to be right back after these messages here on Cross Defense. Stick with us and come back.
Join the residents and staff of Richmond Terrace Assisted Living for their third annual Spaghetti Supper, Friday evening, August 15th, starting at 6. In addition to a delicious homestyle meal, the event will feature a silent auction and gift basket raffle, with all proceeds going to support seniors who can no longer support themselves. Tickets are $10 per person. RSVP with Katri or Patty at 314-646-8000.
In 1939, Lutherans started resettling people displaced by World War II. In 1960, we asked, who else can we help, and opened our service networks to refugees and migrants. As wars and conflicts create the need for asylum and refuge, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service is still asking, who else can we help? Today, with partners, congregations, and volunteers, we're resettling refugees, reuniting families, and rekindling dreams. You can help. LIRS.org/volunteer.
You used to change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Send me to school.
Mom.
Dad, I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I've never felt before.
I need to know about having a boyfriend.
I need you to set limits.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I can talk to you about anything.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
A boy born in Joplin, Missouri was fascinated by anything with wheels and a motor. The odds of him going on to fascinate millions with his talent? 1 in 260,000. The odds of this born racer having 157 career top 10 finishes in NASCAR? 1 in 125 billion. But every driver seeks the pinnacle of their achievements. The odds of him winning both the Daytona 500 and the Brickyard 400 in the same year? 1 in 195 million. The odds of a child being diagnosed with autism? 1 in 88. I'm NASCAR driver Jamie McMurray, and my niece has autism. Learn more at autismspeaks.org/signs. Early diagnosis can make a lifetime of difference. Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
It seems like just yesterday you were changing their diapers and feeding them in the high chair. Now your young one is heading off to college. Hi, I'm Andy Bates. On the next Faith and Family, we'll discuss the top 10 things for parents to know about freshman year with Pastor Jay Winters of LCMSU and University Lutheran Church in Tallahassee, Florida. Join us Tuesday at 10 for the next Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO. The Messenger of Good News, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Have you ever thought about becoming a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524. And become a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
We're back with Cross Defense, where we defend that cross. We do apologetics. We do a defense of the historic faith given to us, handed us down to us from the prophets, from the apostles, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. A great series is being posted right now on 1517, the Legacy Project. You can go there as I did. 1517legacy.com. Just Google 1517 and you'll see it. Go there and check out What's Wrong with Apologetics. We're talking to its author, Dr. Jeff Mallinson. Jeff, we're going through these brainstormed lists that you've come up with that are some of them things that we hear as apologists, why we shouldn't be doing it, why anybody should. We're on to number four, which is an interesting one. I've run into this one, too, that there's some, let's say, popular apologetics out there that seem to be doing it in ways that really kind of gives a bad image, a bad name to the whole field of apologetics. And so some get kind of rankled because of that and said, well, guys, we can't do it because we'll instantly be associated with that. What's your take on that?
Well, I'm always glad that folks are in the fray. And it's good that people have found different callings within this conversation. And unfortunately, though, too many times, I think people focus in on the stuff that's related to science and just the existence of God. You know, all that really gets you is a creator, but then you look around, you see suffering and pain, and you don't really know who this creator is. A lot of the folks that are doing it are fighting in the world of kind of a big debate that probably is kind of baited, or we're being baited by the new atheists. And we tend to try to then defend religion or the existence of God in a way that will shut their mouths quickly. It doesn't really make converts. It doesn't bring people to a knowledge of the risen Christ. If that's what's going on, I'm sympathetic. You know, I'm sympathetic with those who don't like that approach. There's also an awkward way in which this has become an industry. So it's not primarily the Christians, but we tend to pay the bill. Very often a church group or a campus ministry will invite an apologist out, and they'll invite one of the famous new atheists, and they debate, and everybody has their tables, and then they're selling the materials, and it's all good, but in the process, you don't get very often the sense, or at least many of my students at the college level have said, they don't get a sense that people are really in a real dialogue. What they're doing is they're playing a role, kind of like two lucha libre, fighters. It's kind of staged. You know that it's going to end with a sort of stalemate. Somebody's going to do better than the other person in human terms. That sort of thing has probably left a bad taste in the mouths of some, and especially when that's not backed up by longer, you know, beer or coffee-fueled conversations with real human beings talking about the real issues.
So maybe parallel to some of the preachers that are on big-time TV versus the sure. the faithful pastor out there in the parish that nobody really wants to listen to him on TV, but he's really faithful, he's really good, he's really passionate, really committed, and goes right to the heart of the real spiritual issues that we have. So on to number five, because we want to hopefully we get a little time, come back to number one and talk about that. Failure to distinguish the magisterial versus the ministerial use of reason.
Yeah, this is my favorite because in teaching philosophy in a Lutheran university, it's often the case that people will respond, well, doesn't Luther have a real low view of reason? Doesn't he say that reason is the devil's harlot? And the answer is, yeah, he says that. And the reason he says it is not what you probably think. You probably think this means that Luther was opposed to logic and reason. And no, he had that stuff taught at Wittenberg. What he was opposed to was a kind of rationalism. The rationalism that says, I kind of have a sense of what God wants based on creation itself. Without looking to scripture, special revelation, without looking to Christ, I'm going to come up with my own rational explanation of what God wants. And usually what God wants in that rational explanation is for me to be, on the whole, a little bit better than I am bad. You know, so I do 10 good deeds for every 9, I'm probably going to squeak in the door. Or I'm not going to commit any sin that's just too great. That's a rational sort of thing. Christ is the person that overthrows all of that. The cross challenges all of our ideologies and our expectations for what God wants. But why should we trust Christ in the first place? That's still a conversation that employs the mind. So what Luther was not against was a reasonable conversation. He was against pure reason derived apart from Scripture.
So
the failure for people to recognize that distinction. Oh, and I should say about the magisterial, ministerial. In that sense, that language is to say magister, or the master, or the teacher. That's Scripture. Scripture serves as a tool that helps us to make sense of and to judge the rest of what we experience and learn. But reason serves within Reformation theology a ministerial function. That is, it serves to help us to interpret and to know which texts we should be interpreting.
So no reason at all. In fact, it would be counterproductive, as some people would say, check your intellect, check your reason, check logic in at the door when you become a believing, saved Christian. Exactly the opposite. We use all those great gifts, and Luther would amend that, Jeff, would he not? That those are to be used in service to the Word of God, not in competition with it, or a superior or a magistrate, but in service to that blessed revelation of God.
You know, when I start my classes in Intro to Theology and Intro to Philosophy, I tell students in both of those classes that what I'm doing is kind of like a class in the Harry Potter series called Defense Against the Dark Arts. I realize that most of the students are not going to go on as pre-seminary students into Word and Sacrament ministry. Many of them do. But for the most part, I tell them theology is sometimes studied to help make sure that you're not getting toxic or heretical theology in your own church. Like philosophy, or likewise in philosophy, sometimes you need to study philosophy to know when you're getting hoodwinked. And so there's nothing wrong with understanding the way these things are laid out so that you do not get deceived by these vain worldly philosophies. And you really can't dismiss them in a kind of simplistic approach. And that goes back to the prior one. Sometimes apologists have a one paragraph or a quick witty response to a complex philosophy. And I find that usually it's much more helpful, especially for college students who have to confront this stuff in, say, a state university, to know it a little bit better than a quick 15-minute snippet.
That's very useful, the way that you gave us all that, Jeff. This next one frightens me the most, too. And I can remember a time, Jeff, when I was taking this apologetics class and my professor had a doctorate in theology, a doctorate in philosophy. And he made us do a book review of what he said was the very best collection of the New Atheist Against the Faith. And I'm scared out of my wits, Jeff, thinking that by reading these, I might start to understand that there are real holes in Christianity, and then I might not only not become a pastor, but I might not even be a Christian. And that one turned out good. But talk to us about this concern that we might find out that the evidence that we're talking about is better than what Christianity has.
Well, it is the most frightening of these, and it's the truth that you really don't believe something if it's not, in theory, possible that your evidence shows that you're wrong. There are all sorts of statements that you could make, God is one hand clapping, for instance, that don't have any cognitive content. You don't know what it means for it to be true. You don't know what it means for it to be false. But we do know what it means for Jesus to have risen from the dead, and we do know what it means for Jesus' bones to still be hidden some ossuary somewhere. And if you're going to say that you believe this thing as true, as historically true, you have to be open to the possibility, as was Paul, that the evidence might turn out otherwise. Now, we do not go through life always hesitant about this or afraid, but it is an exercise which can be very frightening to read The New Atheist. I'm sure that was a troubling one for you. One thing, though, that you find, especially as a Lutheran Christian, is that sometimes the New Atheists are attacking things that we ought to have been attacking for a long time. And it's not just new ones. For instance, Sigmund Freud. Freud says religion is basically about our wish fulfillment and this idea that there's this kind of grandfatherly God in the sky that's going to spank us if we're naughty and reward us if we've been good, kind of like, you know, Santa Claus for big people. Well, if that's what your God is, then Christ nailed that, or that was nailed with Christ to the cross. If your understanding of religion is we need to defend religion against the New Atheists, which, again, many Christians accidentally do. They try to defend religion. No, we don't really find ourselves in that business either, because much of what goes by the name of religion is a very Burke-centered sort of righteousness, especially in the world religion. So we don't really want to defend that either. So there are times when the criticisms of the new atheists are helpful, not just for us to recenter ourselves on Christ, but also to recognize the ways in which we're really coming off as the exact opposite of what we were trying to communicate.
That's really great stuff. Now, number seven, I really enjoy the title here, Sectarian Xenophobia. That's good stuff. You know, we always, especially as pastors, we get accused of preaching to the choir.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're very guilty of that. And you know, I know people that are very, very unwilling to engage somebody of another belief system. And, you know, I like the, in fact, a book we had early on in seminary, Jeff, I really like, and I always talk about it. It was something like this. Everyone's a theologian. It's just some better than others. And I even like to tell that to atheists or people, agnostics that talk to me. Hey, you're a theologian. I just don't think you're that good a one. And so I'd like to understand and please, you know, enlighten me that why your theology is better than mine. And I found that is a great, great bridge to talk to somebody and not put them down, not put yourself up. Just say, hey, let me understand where you're coming from. And then hopefully right. I might get the opportunity to tell you where I'm coming from. So there are people out there that don't want to get their feet wet in this field, aren't there?
Yeah, because if we were to win somebody over, and I use that colloquially, the Holy Spirit's doing the work, of course. But if we're to win somebody over in this process, we have to deal with them afterwards. You know, they'll come into our churches and then start asking questions like, so why do you have robes? what's all this German that you're, you know, talking?
Yeah, how come you're standing, you're sitting, you're doing all this stuff?
Yeah, and it's just uncomfortable. And we tend to be uncomfortable around difference. And when it's a very intellectual difference, that is, if there's somebody who is asking a lot of questions, we know that if they start coming to our churches, they're going to continue with those questions for at least a few years as they get catechized. And this is true for almost all immigrant churches. It's just a tough thing. I remember one time speaking to a group of Ethiopian Christians, and they wanted to know, you know, why is it so hard for them to live out the Great Commission within their context when, of course, their congregation is all speaking Amharic or something. And I shared with them, and I think that they at least appreciated it, that this has been a problem for churches, for instance, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, which is really an immigrant church, not anymore, but it has that in its background. And so we've spent a lot of time focused on preserving our identity and our orthodoxy, which is good. But once we are comfortable implanted into a community, we need to then branch out. And that's sometimes difficult emotionally.
It sure is. Amen to that. And then the final one, pluralistic courtesy. Some find it, as you express here, Jeff, in your article, that they think it's discourteous, that it's uncompassionate when we challenge and or question someone's belief system, their worldview, their practice of what they believe. And it can even get harsher than that. Speak to us a little bit about that before we come back and spend a little time at the end here about your first one, false humility.
Yes, I see this last bit as very, very much the situation for young people coming into my undergraduate college classes. They are often in the same breath saying how much they dislike postmodernity and relativism. But then when it comes to these religious questions, they find themselves in a default mode that is very relativistic, more relativistic than those who are philosophers who actually call themselves postmoderns. The student finds themselves coming from a pretty simple and homogenous background. They maybe went to a church, and maybe they went to a school associated with that church, and then they say, come to Concordia University, Irvine. And they have a roommate who might be a Muslim, and they have another roommate who might be very angry at a background in the church that maybe isn't Lutheran, but some other expression. And they might find somebody else that is very charismatic and speaks in tongues. This is a cognitive dissonance that's very hard on young people. It's hard on everybody. It's hard for us in our places of work. And the default mode for us in those situations in America is to say, well, everybody has their space. Everybody needs to be left alone on these matters. It's a very American thing. It's a very generous thing. But it's the one thing that has been so ingrained in our young people through education and the public television, all good things related to tolerance. But it comes out for even very conservative Christian young people as an inability to say, my claim does have some exclusive aspects to it. Very importantly, the importance of Christ, the singular importance of Christ as our reconciliation to God. So when we say that, it's a very scandalous thing, and it's the most scandalous of any of the types of religious people that I'd have in a class, because some people have a religion that's very mystical and open to everybody, and you can all access the same spiritual force or reality. Once you start saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, though, that's where it gets really tricky. And so apologetics forces us to do that, and we don't like that sociologically.
Amen. And you know, I was just thinking this morning that so many in our time have this kind of approach when you seek to discuss the true background and history of Christianity. Maybe it was good for back then, but I just can't see it for today. You know, we've gotten smarter. We have all this evidence, and we just didn't fall off the parsnip truck. And so to me, that's where apologetics really comes in. And then you have others, and we're back to your first point, false humility. And we emphasize the false part of false humility here, where I had a member of my congregation, Jeff, where I served before coming here to KFUO, who said, all we need is John 3:16. We can throw away the rest of the Bible. That's all we need. And you quote that in your article to the extent that some say, hey, that's all we should say to the non-believers, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, that if you believe in him, you're going to be saved and have eternal life. And then, I like that you accept and kind of congratulate people on these objections that, for instance, aren't apologetic arguments only effective for those who already believe in the first place? And don't they all, these apologetics, don't they fall upon deaf and dead ears for those who do not already believe? And you say those are all good questions, but. So take it from there.
Yeah, well, I love to think about Lazarus on this one. When we say as Reformation Christians that there are times when you would say the preaching of the word accompanied by the Holy Spirit falls on deaf ears. I'll say it's even worse than that. It falls on deaf and dead ears. And we don't know the machinations of all this, but we do know that it is our vocation when we're in these situations to be that voice of Christ calling the Lazaruses out from death to life. We do this artfully, says Walther, for instance, when we understand the ways in which we're employing law and gospel in our proclamation. So just as it's important for us to use the law to help people understand the reason why John 3:16 matters at all, it's also important to realize that the apologetic task also serves a kind of law function. That is, just as the law drives you to Christ, the inability of philosophy and naturalistic science to resolve our deepest issues also drives us to Christ. I see those as very much the same sort of thing. And if we can be artful in a pastoral setting, we can also be artful in a coffee shop conversation.
Amen to that. And you know, that's a place that I really like to try to do apologetics. I know an apologist that you're familiar with, and I think maybe even had some contact with more intimately than I, Alistair McGrath. You know, he
sure.
says that one of the things that we really ought to try to do in their apologetics, and I try to do it, and I know you do too, Jeff, is you know, introduce them to Jesus pretty quickly, because you know he can take over and help in this case. And so I like where you're going with that. Apologetics, you know, we don't have to just sit around and quote Bible verses and for instance John 3:16. We can share the meaning, unload the meaning of that in various ways. And you know, one that I know has come up so often in my recent life in apologetics is, can we really trust the reliability of the New Testament documents? And mm-hmm. you know, when you start to get into that with people, they are just shocked that when they hear the evidence, and that doesn't confirm anybody in saving faith. But I think as McGrath encourages us to do, it allows them to say, well, you know, I implore you, I beg you to consider what's behind all that reliability. It's the Savior Jesus, and to talk more about that, and apologetics is that allows us that opportunity to go there.
Indeed, and I think that brings us full circle, because McGrath is a great example. He was my advisor when I was at Oxford. He was relatively behind the scenes in all of this. He was doing his background work, and people received him very well. They liked his historical stuff. They liked his discussion of faith and science. When he started opposing the new atheists more vocally, more publicly, and he got into the apologetic task more directly, he became somewhat ostracized back at Oxford. It was kind of the reception that C.S. Lewis got. It was okay that he was a Christian and a literary guy, but once he started saying this was true for everybody else, he really did get shunned.
Wow.
So
not that he was not tagged as an intellectual or a man of a thinking mind, but they just didn't want to be around him anymore.
Right. And they really needed to marginalize him, because now what's going on? You've got this Oxford prof who is a believer in the risen Christ. That's embarrassing. You can tolerate the liberals, you know, floating around and talking about the kind of, Hindu Christianity that they're formulating. But when McGrath wanted to go for an old school faith, that was troubling for many.
Wow. Now, this idea that, we can get a false humility in regards to our apologetics is dangerous, isn't it? Because, our true humility is that we kind of stand condemned as much as anybody else. But we know that there's hope, great benefit in this Jesus, which, all of us and McGrath so heartily and so wholesomely want to get to in our apologetic task. So, it seems to me, Jeff, and I know you did some great work here on an ultra-Calvinist Beza, and I'd sometime like to see that book, because that's just fascinating stuff.
It'll help you get to sleep.
But you know, we somehow and I think, wouldn't you agree that some non-believers, they see too many Christians as in circular reasoning, and we want to kind of get out of that.
Mm-hmm.
And apologetics helps us to wouldn't you say, offer, say, hey, here's a way that my belief, my apologetic, can be falsified, the resurrection of Christ.
Right. But we don't go at it as if there's something like a pure neutrality, because we do recognize that sin and our limitations as human beings does cloud our minds, and that we're always operating from some kind of perspective. The question is the perspective with which we're looking at the world, is it the right one? Is it the good bias to have? And as you said, everybody wakes up in the morning as a theist or an atheist.
Amen.
You're a theologian or an atheologian, and you can't just punt and say, it doesn't matter to me. These are very profound questions that matter, and it is going to affect the way you see the world and how you're going to live.
Wow. Well, Jeff, I've enjoyed this so much. We're kind of could go on and on, but I would beg you to come back on when you get a chance, and we'll talk more about your series here on What's Wrong with Apologetics.
Oh, that's great. Thank you so much for having me on.
Thank you, and keep up all the good work out there in Irvine, Jeff, and we'll talk to you real soon.
Will do. All right. Take care.
Blessings out there in apologetics. Keep intellectual slum clearing for Jesus Christ. We'll be back next week here on Monday, Cross Defense.